As you're finding your seats, go ahead and grab your Bible and open up to Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. Happy New Year, by the way, to everybody. Thank you. You know, New Year's, Christmas is kind of strategically located right before the New Year. I think that because we at Christmas, we celebrate Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's Jesus' name. And we rest in that reality that God has come into this creation to be with us. That's God's big plan of the ages, big plan for creation, is that he just wants to be with us in a harmonious, peaceful relationship. And so we celebrate that at Christmas, and I hope everyone had a great time resting in that reality. And now, as the new year is upon us, we have a chance to often make resolutions and that kind of thing and start. For some reason, our brains work in terms of calendars, and we like to start new, and we start new budgets, and we start all kinds of new things in January. So it's just kind of fitting that we're coming into the new year having celebrated God, the reality of God coming into this universe to be with us. And that's just a great reality to start new with. And so we're going to basically look at, this is going to be a brief message on part of the Joseph story. And we're just going to ask the question, what does it mean for us to respond to the reality that God has made it possible for us to be with him? Emmanuel, Christmas time, and now it's the new year. How do we respond in the new year? Now's a good time to start responding in a new way, perhaps. Will we obey him this year? Will we go to the ends of the earth? Will we respond to his presence with us? So we took a break during December to look at, you know, Jesus and talk about Christmas a little bit. So, but now we're back to Joseph. So if you're new here, we were doing a series on the life of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. And so a little bit of background to bring you up to speed. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son out of 12. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes to Egypt, and he's in slavery. He's in unjust imprisonment for a while. And then after a while, he's exalted, and he rises to power because of the providence of God in his life. And over in Genesis, you see the refrain that God was with Joseph. So Joseph is exalted to power after about 13 years. And now we're at a place in the story where Joseph has been separated from his family for about 20 years. He's in Egypt. At this point, he's already saved the entire world from famine. God has used him in that way. And so now his brothers are coming to Egypt, or they have. Harry did this a while back. His brothers have come to Egypt and been reunited with Joseph after he tested them a few times, of course, to see if their hearts had changed. You always got to be careful when your brothers who sold you into slavery want to be friends again, you know. So he tested them a few times. And then so now we're at a place where God appears to Joseph's father, Jacob, and says, hey, I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to take the people with you. So the overarching message in this whole Joseph story is that God always brings about his purposes through his providence. Even though oftentimes it's mysterious or painful or there's suffering involved, God always brings about his purposes. So at this point in the story, when Jacob, God comes to Jacob and says, hey, I want you to take the people, my people, to Egypt. The narrative causes us to ask the question, how does this fit in with God's plan? Will they survive in Egypt? I thought they were going to get their own land, you know, the land of Canaan. What is this? It just looks like a slight curveball in God's plan. So I think as we read the story and we ask these questions, as if you've never read the story before, what's going to happen to the people of God? Are they going to survive? Is Pharaoh going to be good to them? We can ask similar questions of our own lives and our own stories. In this new year, will we believe that God is with us after Christmas? Will we believe that God will come through on his promises to us wherever we are? Will he do that? And the truth is, this is the thesis of the sermon this morning, if you hear nothing else. So this is for the kids who are going to tune out in a second here. God has been with his people through history. He's proven himself that he comes through on his promises. And he promises in Deuteronomy 31:6, summary of this message, that he will never leave us or forsake us. So, and he's come through on that promise time and time again. We'll look at some of those in the next few moments. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and stand out of respect for God's word, as I read Genesis 46 and a little bit of 47. And I'm going to skip over that genealogy there in the middle. I'm going to skip a chunk right there from 7, verse 8 to about 27. So I'll tell you why we're skipping that later. But so this is God's word. So Israel set out, beginning in verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions that they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Okay, and then we're going to jump down to verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they had arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have been brought along with their flocks and herds and everything that they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And then jumping down to chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out of his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the beautiful, magnificent truth that you have made it possible for us to be with you, and that you have pursued us despite our sin to be with us, and you've made that possible. Father, reveal your word to us this morning. Reveal this story such that we would be brought to repentance, that you would convict us of sin, so that we would be transformed by the gospel to better glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So the first point this morning is this, is simply that God promises to be with his people. He promises to be with his people throughout Scripture, but we have one of those promises here at the beginning of chapter 46. And the promise has a few different parts. The first thing to notice is that in verse 3, when God begins to make this promise to Jacob, he begins by identifying himself not only as God, but as God, the God of your father. Now, the reason that God does this is it's important often to not gloss over that, you know, I'm God, okay, we know who you are, we know who's making the promise. But it's important that God identifies himself as not only divine, but also a personal God, the God of specific people that he's made specific promises to in the past. And one of the main reasons he does this is to show that God is still committed to keeping the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac. Those same promises, this promise, by the way, in verse 3 and 4 is not a new promise. So it's important to know that. It's important to know that God reveals himself as both God, almighty, holy, divine, transcendent, out there. He's not a created thing. He's the creator. He's independent of us. He doesn't need us. He can do anything he wants, right? That's kind of the one side of God. But then the other side is that God, this almighty God, has a desire to be with us. He doesn't need us, but he wants to be with us. And so he's a very personal God. He reveals himself as the God of specific people. He's chosen Israel to be his possession, to carry out his purposes in creation. So that's the God we're dealing with. That's the God who's making this promise. And then he promises that to Jacob that he will make them into a great nation. Now, that's not a new promise. He knew that. Jacob was planning on his people becoming a great nation made by God. But the new part of the promise is this, that they would temporarily be made a great nation in Egypt. He said, I promise that I will make you a great nation, but I'm going to do that in Egypt for a while. Now, this is something that this little verse, you know, I was reading it, and it's just something that we can relate to as a small church meeting in a municipal building, right? God is not constrained by locations, by resources, by places or people or school buildings or whatever. He can carry out his promises. He can grow his people anywhere, even in a municipal building like this. So we can kind of relate to that as a church without a home. So God's promise is not only that he would make his people a great nation, but that this is the good part, that he would be with them in the process. And so if you're Jacob and you're hearing God say, I'm going to make you a great nation, but I'm going to do it in Egypt, you're probably thinking, there's a different God in Egypt, and he's not you. How can you make us a great nation there? It's significant that God says, hey, I'm going to go with you there. You're not going to be alone there. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to provide for you. Just like I was with Joseph all these years in slavery and prison, I'm going to be with you in Egypt, and I'm not going to leave you. Now, this isn't new in God's story. If you read Scripture, you know that God's big plan has always been to dwell with his people. It was to dwell with his people in the Garden of Eden. It was to dwell with his people in the midst of the tabernacle as they were wandering through the desert. It was his will to dwell with them in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And then we think of Christmas, Jesus coming in a manger, being born as a baby, growing up like any one of us, experiencing the same things, to dwell with us, to relate to us, to know what it's like to go through these trials and temptations that we experience. Our God did that. And then we think of Pentecost when God poured out his Spirit so that he no longer dwelled in the temple but in our hearts. God is constantly doing things to be with us and breaking down those barriers. So this promise to Jacob is no different. It's just part of that same big plan. God wants to be with his people and go where they go. You know, and if you think about it, if you're not a Christian here this morning or if you're a new Christian, oftentimes I like to just see things in creation that just make sense when you think about them in terms of the Bible. And one of those things is, isn't it more fun to do the things we enjoy with other people, right? I don't like to go on a roller coaster alone, right, because I can't, you know, look at my friend and scream at him, you know. I don't like to go to a football game by myself. I don't like to go, well, I hope to go skydiving one day. Maybe John Skeel can help me with that. But I wouldn't want to go alone, though, right? Like, I don't want to jump out of a plane by myself. I want somebody else to take the same risk. But it just makes sense. We'd like to do things with people, with our spouse, with our friend. We were created to be people who like to be in community and in relationship. And the reason for that is because God is like that. He created us in his image to be like him. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's an eternal relationship. Before we ever existed, he was already in relationship with himself. So it just makes sense. If you're a non-Christian, just hear that. Like, it just doesn't it make sense that God would make us in His image? Doesn't it make sense that we would desire community, because God desires that same community? So God promises to go with His people to Egypt. This is just part of His big plan. And if you're, again, often when I'm preaching Genesis, you'll know that sometimes I mention a couple things about the original audience of Genesis. Who was Moses writing to? And some of you know that Moses was writing to the Israelites after they had come out of Egypt, right? So they know what it means they've had experience with Pharaoh. They've had experience with Egypt. So when they're reading these stories of their ancestors, they're very encouraged by what God is doing and has done in their lives. Because what it does is it says, this is the same God who saved your ancestors, and He's going to be good to you too. So when you see that, when they're reading these stories of God making these promises to Jacob and working in the life of Joseph to save them, they're encouraged. And for us, it's encouraging because God has saved us. He's continued His plan through the centuries, through the lives of our ancestors. And that plan is ultimately culminated in Jesus, right? Jesus broke into creation because He wanted to be with us so bad. And He wanted to make it possible for us sinners who don't deserve to be with God to be with Him. And so that's the thing that while the Israelites are sitting there reading Genesis, they were the first, you know, they had the hardback copy of Genesis, right, when it came out. And so they're reading it and they're like, man, this is awesome. God worked to be with us through the life of Jacob. Likewise, we read the Bible and we say, man, this is awesome. God broke into creation by, you know, being a baby in a manger and growing up and dying on a cross for us. So you'll notice we skipped over the genealogy. It's not because the genealogy isn't important. It is the Word of God. We're trying to keep it short today. So here's the main thing you need to know about the genealogy. You skip to the end of it, and it says that there were 70 of them, verse 27. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. And that's just a number. There's symbolic numbers in the Bible, like 10 and 7. When you combine those, you get 70. And all it's saying is every last one of God's people went to Egypt. The full number of the Israelites went. And they brought everything they owned. So Jacob listened to God's promise, and he went. He obeyed God, and he went, and he took all the people down to Egypt. And I think Jacob, this example is just a great example of faith. Oftentimes we use the chair analogy for faith. Do I have faith in the chair that if I sit in it, it's going to support me if I just say that? Like, I believe that chair will support me. I don't have faith until I actually sit in the chair and trust it, right? And that's the difference. Jacob is a great example of faith here. Faith is not merely believing that there's a God out there who could do stuff if He wanted to. He has the potential to do great things. Faith is actually packing up everything we have and leaving to go live in a foreign land because you trust that God's going to do what He promised to do. That's faith. That's what Jacob did. And so our faith is not in a God who says He's going to do a bunch of stuff but never comes through on His promises. Our faith is in a God who does come through on His promises. And when He comes through, especially when we trust Him, we follow Him and we put ourselves out there and take the risks, because we know that even though we don't have all the details worked out, God does, and He's going to do what He promised to do. So God promises to be with us. And the second point is that God demonstrates His presence. Time and time again through the Bible, He doesn't just promise His presence. He shows us, and He shows up, and He's there. And He does that in this story in four ways. The first way is that you'll see down in verse 28 through 30 that Jacob is reunited, gloriously reunited with his long-lost son of 20 years. Can you imagine that? You think your son is dead for 20 years, and then you find out he's alive after 20 years, and you're reunited with him. There's like TV shows about that or something. You know, I just can't imagine. But I'm sure it would have been a glorious thing. And it says that they hugged and wept for a long time. So that's God's presence. That's God coming through. You'll remember His promise. You go down to Egypt, and I promise you that you'll come back out of Egypt, and your son Joseph will close your eyes when you die, you know, after you're dead. Meaning you'll be reunited with your son. And, you know, I'm sure, I don't know what Jacob was thinking. Like, that's crazy. You know, like, my son's dead. He's been attacked by animals or whatever. But God comes through on his promise in this way. He's reunited with his son. And if you think of Jacob and Joseph, they had hard lives. Jacob's out there with famine, sending his sons back and forth to Egypt to get food, trying to deal with these people, wondering where is God. And all the while, his favorite son is in Egypt experiencing slavery and unjust imprisonment and all these things. They've had hard lives. They've endured a lot. So God's presence often, God often, through his providence, brings us through tough times. But that glorious reunion of Jacob and Joseph is just kind of the culmination of a clear demonstration of God showing up and saying, hey, I love you, I want to be with you, and let me show you how much I want to be with you by reuniting you with your favorite son. Second way God demonstrates his presence in this story is that Pharaoh ends up giving Israel the best land for pasture. Like, who would have thought? Who would have expected Israel to go to Egypt and get the best land for pasture from Pharaoh? And you just gotta laugh, because if you're the Israelites who just got delivered from the most evil Pharaoh of all time, right, and who died in the Red Sea, you're reading this and you're thinking, Pharaoh did, like, he gave them the best, man. I wish we were, you know, what happened to these Pharaohs, man? They're crazy. So there was definitely a transition, but I just like to laugh about that. But Pharaoh gives them, and it's because of God, right? And a lot of it has to do with, why is Pharaoh so favorable to God's people? Why would he be? Well, if you think about it, he just loves Joseph. Why does he love Joseph? Because God's hand was in the life of Joseph for 20 years in Egypt, right? Exalting him, rising him to power. He probably became pretty good friends with the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gave him he entrusted basically the entire nation to Joseph. And Joseph did a good job. He saved Egypt from famine, and he saved the entire world. Like, you got to hire the guys like that, you know? And so Pharaoh likes Joseph. And when Joseph says, hey, my people are coming and they want food, you know, that's just the work of God working through his people to bless other people. So as we're asking the question up to this point in the story, as if we've never read it before, will the people of Israel survive? Will Pharaoh be good to them? Well, he was very good to them. He exceeded their expectations because of God's providence and the life of his people, because God was with his people, and he demonstrated that. Third way that God demonstrates his presence is down in verse 7 through 10 of, now we're in chapter 47, by the way, kind of jumping, trying to knock out as much of Genesis as we can in the new year. So Jacob actually blesses Pharaoh, and it's mentioned twice there. Jacob goes to Pharaoh and he blesses him. We don't know what he said or what he did, we just know that he blessed him. And the reason that's significant is if you think back to the promise God made to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and you're going to, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. And then he said something like, anyone who blesses you, I will bless them, right? So obviously, you know, Jacob knows that. He's probably the most intimately acquainted with God's promise to his grandfather. So when Pharaoh blesses the people with the best pasture land, Jacob knows he needs to turn around and bless them, because he's God's people. They've blessed them, and so he's going to bless them back. So that's just, you know, it's mentioned twice there. It's important to know that. And I just think that it's important for us as the church, because the church ought to learn a thing or two from Jacob in terms of blessing pagan nations and the communities that they live in. We're meeting in the municipal building, right? We've been blessed. So how should we respond when people outside the church bless those inside the church? We should be blessings to our community. So might be a good thing to figure out how to do in the new year. How can we be a blessing in our community in new ways? And lastly, the last way that God demonstrates his presence is down in verse 11 and 12. Joseph is able, he goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you know, hooks him up. And then finally, Joseph provides the people of God with property of their own and food, right? And in a world of in a world where famine has literally affected the entire known world, those are two pretty good things. They're no longer, number one, property. The Israelites are very used to wandering around and being guests at other people's property, you know, and they're wondering, God promised us some property, when are we going to get it, you know? And so finally, Joseph gives them land to be their possession for a while, temporarily anyway. So in that way, God demonstrates his presence, and then they get food. They have a place for their livestock to grow and to feed, and they can feed their own people. In a world that's devastated by famine, that's what God's doing with his people. That's how he's showing up and providing for both his people and the world. So that's how God demonstrates his presence to Joseph and to Jacob in Genesis 46. How does God demonstrate his presence to us? I think the clearest demonstration of that is Christmas and Easter, is the life of Jesus. God literally becoming a man, breaking into his creation to be us and to be with us. So for us, it's not, if you're wondering, you know, I just don't feel like God has done enough to prove that he wants to be with us. Well, that's probably the best I can give you, the best the Bible can give you, is that Jesus came into this world. He wasn't just a great man, but he was God himself in the flesh. So how do we respond to God's desire to be with his people? And how do we respond to the fact that God has demonstrated that he's here and that he wants to be with us? Well, I'll suggest two things. The first thing is, since God is with us wherever we go, first of all, we need to repent of not believing that God is with us, because we do that. If you don't think you do, think harder. You know, we oftentimes are very quick to think that God is not really with us. He's not really here. He doesn't really care. A lot of times, you know, a lot of times we think that, or I have friends that think this, non-Christian friends who think that that creation is kind of like a big rotisserie, one of those set it and forget it, you know, things where God kind of creates everything and spins it, and then he just walks away and he's not really involved anymore. Right, and a lot of times we think of God that way, as if he's, you know, a kid with an ant farm or something, or the kid from Toy Story, Sid, right? Who just like he's just crazy. So a lot of times we think of God that way, and that's not the God we worship. He actually does care about his creation more than us and more than anything else. And a lot of times we think that. We think that because we don't feel close to God, that he's not really there. Just because we don't feel that way. A lot of times I don't feel like, man, my devotions just weren't that good this week or whatever. And we don't feel, I don't know what that feeling really is, but sometimes we just don't feel it. And I'm here to tell you that that's not God's fault. It's our fault, right? Remember, God came into this creation as a servant and put himself on a cross to be with you. So it's not God's fault if you're not feeling close to him. It's our sin, right? We're sinners. I don't mean to beat you up too much, but I felt that way, and I need to know that. I need to remember the gospel, that God wants to be with me, and he's made his way to me. And if I don't feel close to him, it's my problem, and demands repentance. And repentance is simply recognizing our sin and running to Jesus for help and saying, hey, get this burden off my back. Help me. So I think the best way to feel close to God, if you don't feel close to him, is to follow him to the places where he does, where he fulfills his promises, right? What kinds of things does God promise to do for us? Well, he promises to sanctify us as individuals and as a corporate body, as a church. So church is a good place to go, right? He promises to save unbelieving friends, unbelieving people in Hillsborough and in our communities. He promises to bring people of every nation and tribe and tongue into his kingdom. He promises to advance his kingdom in this world. These are just some promises that he makes in Scripture. So I think maybe one way, if we want to feel closer to God, is to go to these places where he wants us to go, where he's working, and then trust him to show up. That might be a good way to repent and to trust God. And to feel close to him. Second, last thing, how do we respond? You know, I've already kind of mentioned it. Just go the places that he has called us to go. This requires us to go places like Jacob did. Use Jacob as an example of faith. It requires us to go be with people that are not in this room, right? You don't necessarily have to go to the 10:40 window on the other side of the world. But you do have to leave this room. You have to go to work. You have to go to school. You have to go wherever. And you have to be with people and trust that God is going to fulfill his promise in their life and in the life of our community and in the life of the nations. So we have to leave this room, right? So go to the places, wherever that is. Read the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 20, because in the Great Commission, you'll notice that God sends us out. He says, go make disciples everywhere, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I commanded, something like that. And then at the end of that command, he says, for I will be with you always to the very end of the age. I will be with you. Go because I'm there. I'm not in this room. I'm not merely in this room. I'm doing things out there. And when you trust me and you go out there, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to see me show up, and you're going to feel close to me, says God. So as you're evaluating 2011, you're making plans for 2012, take some time somewhere in your schedule to examine your heart. Ask yourself how you failed to believe that God is with you, because you probably have. I have. And where are the places that you ought to go where you have no choice but to trust God in order to go there? Where are those places? And so hopefully I'm not beating you up too much by saying, man, examine your hearts, you bunch of sinners. But we should be examining our hearts constantly. The reason we should be doing that is because God has promised to be with us. He's demonstrated his presence with us. He's already here. He loves you. He wants to be with you in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you made it possible.